Now for our scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15, commencing to read at verse 18. And we will proceed into chapter 16 as far as verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples then and likewise now, says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that, when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of the first epistle of Peter, we have begun to examine the address, so to speak, which is set upon the head of this letter and those to whom it is sent. We have seen them described in the first verse of the epistle as strangers scattered and considered the meaning of those words. But then a fuller description comes in the second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And one said that in that short span of words is given something of a biography of the Christian. The biography of the Christian. We considered that there is here a Trinitarian involvement in that the three persons of the Godhead are specifically mentioned. We saw that it begins in a past eternity and looks toward a future eternity. And we saw too that the Christian's biography, the course which is theirs and the way in which they walk, has been effected at very great cost. For there is, as it were, a blood stain here which speaks very potently, very ominously of a death which has been dyed, namely the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we began at the beginning as defined by the scripture, which we saw is not the hour that we first believed, nor even the hour that we first had natural existence, nor yet the hour when Christ effected the divine plan upon Calvary, nor yet the beginning of earth's time and history, but we must begin in that past eternity, that from everlasting, where we learn that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we considered what this means and what the implications of it are, namely that God has made his choice, that God has his design and his purpose. And we rejoiced in this truth to realize that our salvation, our condition now as the Lord's people, our eternal security has not come about on account of us and our choice and our actions, but is a thing decreed and appointed by God from a past eternity in his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge not meaning, as some erroneously suggest, that somehow God required to look at human history and to perform some dry run of existence to see who would be saved and who would believe upon his name. But no, we learn that this same word equally may be translated as foreordained, as it is later in the chapter, and means precisely that, that God knew at the beginning, that God chose at the beginning. And we see so many confirmations of this in the scripture. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He declares the end from the beginning, saying, I will do all my pleasure. And this attribute of foreknowledge, this divine prerogative in salvation, is described as belonging to God the Father. It is his. That is to say, no individual upon earth is given an insight into it. There are none who can say, well, there's no point me trusting in the Lord because I might not be elect. This is a foolish and erroneous notion. Likewise, it is not right for an individual to take a fatalistic attitude and say, well, if God's chosen me, I'll be saved eventually anyway. So where does faith and obedience come into it? It doesn't matter. It is not for man to know the election of God in advance. Likewise, it is not on the part of any preacher to know who is elect and who is not, which is why, on the authority of Scripture, we preach the general call of the gospel, not knowing whom God will choose. Many are called. That is the divine purpose, that is the divine pattern, that many should receive and hear the call of the gospel, even though it is a few, a small minority, who are the chosen. This is the biblical pattern. But God knows it. And God, knowing it, God appointing it, lends to our salvation such a security, such a certainty, such a perfection that we may rejoice in it together. For those whom he preknew, he foreknew, says Romans 8, he predestinated unto the adoption of sons. And we know how that those whom he predestinated them, he also justified them. Whom he has justified, he will also glorify, because the whole process belongs to God. It is sure from start to finish. Which brings us tonight to the next clause in this verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. To which we might add also the next two words, unto obedience. The central word then to our considerations tonight is this word, sanctification. Sanctification. And it is remarkable, not in by any prior design or planning, that it ties in very closely with the matters which we considered this morning in the life of Solomon. For we saw how God's commandment and decree to his Old Testament people had been like this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. Let me read it to you once again, where he said concerning the people's separation from the nations round about them, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." Here, in the history of Old Testament Israel, is an example of what sanctification means. And you will notice that God's choice is also mentioned. Election. These two components belong inseparably together. For those whom God elects, he also sanctifies. And the word sanctify simply means this in its Greek and indeed its corresponding Hebrew originals: to be set apart, to be reserved, to be put upon one side, to be marked out. This is the meaning, this is the definition of sanctification. You see, the election of God would be a relatively inconsequential and impotent thing if it was never enacted or outworked in reality. If God made a choice but nothing came of that choice, then what would the purpose of it be? But you see, the fact of the election of God in an eternity past is manifested, is demonstrated by the sanctifying of those chosen persons in time and in history. You see, this is how the biography of the Christian develops. From the election of God through sanctification. This is a vital point upon the journey, a vital stage in the biography of the Christian, that they should be sanctified, that they should be marked out, called out, brought out. Now, there is contained in the New Testament various passages upon the subject of sanctification, but one of those to which I often refer you when we deal with this doctrine is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this particular passage is essential to our understanding of sanctification, and particularly the fact that there are two components to it. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle writes, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." He uses the analogy of a great number of vessels, of pots and pans, if you will, in a household. And to begin with, there is little to distinguish these vessels, the one from another, perhaps, in terms of their value or their craftsmanship. But some will ultimately be put to a noble or an honorable use, whilst others will perhaps be put to more menial use and used for, let us say, dirtier work than others. There will be two stages in that. There will be the choice. There will be certain vessels that are taken by the master of that house and put upon one side. This, he says, will be used for best. This I will keep. This I will have in the bedroom. This I will have as something better, as something nobler, as something higher. There is the setting aside of certain of them by the master, that they might be prepared unto every good work. But then, of course, there will be the implementation, there will be the use of those items. And it will soon become clear, even to an outsider who did not know which had been chosen and which had not, it will become clear from the way in which they are used thereafter which are the sanctified vessels, which are the chosen ones, the special ones, and which are not. You see, there is that part of sanctification which belongs to the master's choice, the master's work, the master's setting apart. And then there is that component of sanctification which is ongoing, which describes the way in which the item is used, the vessel is employed, the way in which it works or is used from day to day. And the apostle has expounded this more fully in the verse which precedes that analogy. He says this in verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And you see, here are the two vital components to sanctification. There is that part which is wrought of God. He chooses, he calls, he sets aside, he marks out from humanity them that are his own, them who are his elect. He knoweth them that are his. They are sanctified by his choice, by his positioning of them in the company of his elect. But that is not the end of sanctification. There is then the way in which that sanctification appears and is demonstrated from that point onwards. And in the life of the Christian, it is like this: let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is the aspect of sanctification that will go on throughout our lives. house. This is that part of sanctification which will be manifested from day to day. This is that progressive sanctification which goes on through the course of our earthly existence. These, then, are the vital components of this doctrine of sanctification. The vessel being set aside, the vessel being used in every good work. But in the verse that is before us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, we are told something more about sanctification, particularly that it is the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, who is instrumental in the work of sanctification. It is called sanctification of the Spirit. We find the same truth expressed in numerous other places. Another example we considered not so very long ago in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking to those readers in a very similar way to the way in which Peter is speaking here. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." And then listen to this, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation," elect according to God the Father, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is essentially involved in the sanctifying of the people of God. And in both those two parts of sanctification, which we have just described. Let us consider it. Here is an individual born into the world, born in a state of sin, dead in transgressions and iniquities, descended from Adam under the curse of sin and death, in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart and enmity against God, as indeed we all are by nature. And yet that one individual whom we are considering now is the object of the grace of God, chosen by God in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And at this point in their existence, they know nothing of it. Of course they do not. That foreknowledge belongs to God the Father. They are in their sins still. They are indiscernible from the world to all intents and purposes. How then is the election of God made real? How is it made effectual to that individual? It is wrought by God the Holy Spirit. It is the third person of the Trinity who communicates salvation, who begins that work, who begins to effect the transformation, indeed the conversion of that individual. And of this we read in our Lord's remarkable discourse in John chapter 3. And there you remember that that high-ranking Jewish official Nicodemus had sought out the Lord secretly to learn more of his doctrine. And he heard the Lord Jesus say these words, John 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that comes to an individual and begins to strive with them in order that they might be converted, that they might be regenerated, that they might be born anew by the Holy Spirit. And you see, this is God the Holy Spirit effecting God's choice, outworking election, making it real and actual to that individual. And we have other scriptures which describe it in slightly different ways. In Romans chapter 8, we are told this concerning the Holy Spirit, where we are told, As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. His children, you see. Those chosen, those elect of God the Father from before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit makes it real. The Holy Spirit makes it a fact to those chosen individuals in time and in their own experience. Likewise, in the epistle to the Galatians, the apostle again expresses it like this in Galatians chapter 4, where he says in the 6th verse, Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Here it is, you see, individuals formerly with the world, formerly knowing not God, but God in due time sends forth the Spirit of his Son into their hearts that they might be born anew. Transformed, as it were, into spiritual newborns, spiritual infants, crying out, you see, in these simplistic and childlike words, Abba, Father. This is the Holy Spirit sanctifying those individuals, marking them out, setting them aside from the masses of humanity as they are converted and regenerated and born anew. And this, we know, is one component of sanctification. It is effectual, it is eternal. These individuals are sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. But you remember what that passage in Timothy said. Meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You see, that positional sanctification has occurred, wrought by God the Holy Spirit. But there is the ongoing matter of practical sanctification which remains in our lives day by day. This will continue. This will go on. Prepared unto every good work, said that passage in Timothy. Or you know how it is expressed in Ephesians, where we are reminded of this, that we are indeed saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, God has elected us. It is made effectual through the Holy Spirit. And, as Peter continues, it is unto obedience. Unto obedience. We have not been set aside as honorable vessels, only to thereafter be engaged in dishonorable work. We have not been chosen out by God, only to continue as though we belong to the world. There is henceforth to be a difference. There is henceforth to be a doing of those good works and resembling the God who has called us unto glory and virtue. There is to be a sanctity of life in our Christian walk and pilgrimage. How is this to be done? We have been chosen by God and called out by God. Are we then left alone and told this is the requirement? Good works, obedience, sanctity of life. Get on with it. No, my friends, it is sanctification by the Spirit. We are never going to succeed on our own. We are never going to manage it alone. It is not by might, not by power, not by determination, not by zeal, not by personal exertion, not by doing our utmost in our own strength, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And this is made abundantly clear in other passages of Scripture too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, the apostle writes this to that church where there had been so much error and sin going on. Know ye not, he says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, it is the Holy Spirit of God who alone could enable these Corinthian believers, who formerly had lived lives such as those there described, lives of sinfulness and unbelief. It was the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that would hereafter enable them to live differently than they had been before. Likewise, the apostle says this concerning the Roman believers to whom he wrote in that epistle. I have written, he says, Romans 15, verse 15, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, now listen to this, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. These Gentile believers, whom Paul had been merely instrumental in preaching the gospel to, these Gentile believers were made acceptable in the sight of God, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. They were made obedient in word and deed by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, my friends, that same Holy Spirit which called you, who called me, in the first instance, from our unbelief, who regenerated us, who granted us new birth, who caused a witness to our spirits that we are the children of God. He does not then desert us. We are not then left to fend for ourselves. But it is that same Spirit of God who remains with us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, this is the will of God, even our sanctification, says 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. God has chosen us not simply to be saved in one moment of time, but having been saved, to go on in a sanctified way. Elect by the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That is God's desire. That is God's design. And that God will do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why, you see, the fruit of the Spirit is such an unmistakable sign and proof of the true people of God. Let me turn you to the Galatian epistle, where this is more fully expounded, where we are told, Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is it, you see. The sanctification of the Spirit at the first gave us life, gave us new birth. And the ongoing sanctification of the Spirit means we will walk in him. We will continue walking in that direction in which we were set at conversion, the way of obedience. The will of God, the foreknowledge of God, has decreed not only that we shall be saved, but that we shall be sanctified. And this is why, as the scripture says, by their fruits ye shall know them. If we meet an individual who makes noisy protestations that they are a Christian, and yet lives altogether like the world, indiscernible from the world, indulging all the pleasures of sin, we can, on the authority of scripture, conclude that their profession is false, that it has no basis in reality. God never chose to save a person and leave them in their sins. No, he chose us to be saved and to be sanctified. That is his design, that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And my friends, this great work of God in choosing us and sanctifying us has a glorious end in view. For as Galatians 6 and verse 8 goes on to say, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. My friends, that is our destination. That is the direction in which we are headed. Chosen in a past eternity, called out, marked out in time, sanctified by the Holy Spirit and aided in obedience through every step of our lives, the glorious destination is that life everlasting which is above. Therefore, verse 9 continues, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Oh, that God, by his Holy Spirit, might aid, assist, and enable us in these things for his glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 306. 306, which takes up this same theme. Send us the Spirit of thy Son to make the depths of Godhead known, to make us share the life divine. Send him the sprinkled blood to apply. Send him our souls to sanctify and show and seal us ever thine. Number 306.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.